As we prepare to hear God's word to us, let us join together in prayer. Jesus, we just sang that we desire to be a people of passion who find our first and foremost love in you. And we know that that will never happen for us unless we are a people of your word. And so, Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would be at work in us as your word is read and proclaimed. That we would not merely hear what you have to say to us this day, but it would penetrate deeply into our hearts and minds and continue the process that you're doing in all of us of transforming us into a people who love you with our heart and soul and mind and strength. Speak now, we pray, through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. First lesson is taken from the letter to Hebrews. We'll be reading from chapter 11, beginning at verse 32. And this section of Hebrews has been called the Great Roll Call of Faith, in which it recounts the faith and vision of Old Testament saints. And the section we're reading is wrapping that up, and then beginning in chapter 12, where the writer draws out the implications of that for God's people today. Beginning chapter verse 32, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put into prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect." And now here's the implication of this whole account. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And then our second lesson is just two short parts of taken from John's great vision of heaven in the book of Revelation. I'll be reading from Revelation 9, 6, 9 to 11, and then picking up on chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been completed. Then skipping, then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. Well, this morning we are having a focus on praying for the persecuted church, because the reality is that in many places in the world today, to profess Jesus Christ as Savior can literally be a matter of costly witness. We see that in a number of different places. We see it in areas of state-sponsored repression. In North Korea, the regime that controls every aspect of life in the country, you know, forces the worship of the supreme leader. Christianity is illegal. Many Christians have been killed, and it is estimated that more than 50,000 are in prison or labor camps. In China, following a decade or so of relative peace for the church, the government is increasingly cracking down on unregistered religious groups, not merely Christian, but it's largely Christian. Access to online Bible materials have been restricted. It has been decided that the state is going to seek to reassert its control over the church. Churches have been closed. Over 100 Christian leaders in this past fall were arrested as the communist regime seeks to reassert its authority. In other areas of the world, there is also the rise of religious nationalism. In India, for example, where a growing Hindu nationalist movement is stirring anti-Christian sentiments, it is now on the list of the 10 countries where it is most difficult to be a Christian. And then we have seen over the last generation, of course, the rise of jihadist Islam, which in many areas of the world, in the Middle East and in Africa, is at war with the church. You see, there are many places in the world where it is costly to profess faith in Jesus Christ. And though we may tend to look upon persecution as a thing of the past, Christians thrown to the lions and etc., the truth of the matter is that in the last half of the 20th century until now has produced more Christian martyrs than in all the rest of history combined. More than 215 million Christians in over 60 nations face the reality of persecution each day, or at least the possibility of persecution each day. And though we are shielded from this reality in the West, we need to understand that many places the decision to bear witness to Jesus by being his follower is a matter of costly witness. The early church, for much of its history, lived under the shadow of persecution. Indeed, the letter to the Hebrews was written to a church community that was suffering, beginning to suffer for its faith. In fact, some, it appears, were wavering, wondering if it was worth holding firm. And it was into that context that the writer of this great letter, you know, wrote this passage. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the context of this passage, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, is Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great discussion of faith and faithfulness in the New Testament. It is a roll call of faith. The great figures of the Old Testament and those who are less known, but they all shared one thing in common: faith in God and in God's promises. You know, whether it was Noah or Moses or those lesser known, all of those were so focused on the promise of God that they were willing to walk in trust and obedience regardless of cost, for they knew that there was something better. There was a heavenly city. And they trusted God to be faithful to his promise. And so they focused upon the promises of God. They were willing to trust, to walk in faith, to leave the safe and familiar, even to give up their lives to be faithful to the heavenly vision. And then chapter 12 goes on to make the application. Therefore, it's inferential. It says, whenever you see therefore, it means pay close attention to what's coming next. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, now the Greek word for witness is martus, from which we get the word martyr, and that is one who stands and affirms the truth of a matter, who bears witness to what is true. So then we have this great cloud of witnesses, those who who bear witness to the truth of the promises of God. And the idea of cloud, expresses not only a large number, but a unity of purpose. And so the writer tells us in the previous chapter of the great cloud of witnesses unified in their testimony. But what are they unified to? Well, if you look at chapter 11, they are united proclaiming their trust in the promises of God. These people of faith, trusting in God and in his promises, had courage to move into the unknown, to face danger, persecution, and even death, because their hearts were set on the reality of the faithfulness of God. And so these witnesses, martyrs, lived not for what they saw with their eyes, but for what they envisioned by faith. They endured their suffering, not because they thought it earned them something before God, but they could place their confidence in God's ultimate reign and the hope of the heavenly city which was to come. They were a people who recognized that what they saw here and now was not the full extent of reality, but by the grace of God they were given a vision of something more and were willing to stake their lives upon that promise. And chapter 12 uses their example, and then ultimately the example of Jesus, who for the joy laid before him endured the cross and bore his shame. And he uses that as an example and encouragement to them to remain faithful. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says to them, you know, you have not yet experienced the shedding of blood, but the implication is that may come soon. And the reality for the church throughout the ages that there have always been periods and places of persecution when God's people have been called to stand firm, not looking at what they see around them, but on the promises of God revealed to us most perfectly and wholly in Jesus Christ. And that is the testimony of the suffering church throughout history, of a people who stood firm in the midst of trial. And that is the testimony of the persecuted church today. And so we need to look at this and we need to understand, you know, our brothers and sisters in faith, not simply so we can support them in prayer, but also so that they can teach us. And what does the suffering church teaches us? Well, you know, the first thing that it teaches us is that our hope is in God alone. You know, think about all the things. You know, I think about all the things that, you know, when I'm honest, that I really put my hope in. You know, my comfort, other people, certain level of, you know, economic prosperity. You know, there are a lot of things we put our hope in, but you know, what would happen if all those were stripped away? We'd really have to decide whether we hope in Jesus or not. If someone says to you, either you believe, you know, you renounce Jesus, or you're going to find yourselves out of unemployable for the rest of your life, it makes you think once or twice about whether that's really true. Someone asks us, do you either renounce Jesus or you are going to be imprisoned or perhaps even killed? It makes you wonder and consider where your hope really is. And so the persecuted church gives us an example of a people that find that hope is in God alone. The early reign covenant church is one of several mega churches that was shut down by the government of China before Christmas. Their pastor was arrested in October, and he had written a letter of declaration in the event that he was detained for more than 2 weeks that was released. And in effect, he said, "We will stand firm." And he had told his people ahead of time, that, and this is a church of 5,000 people on a Sunday morning, that if and when the church was shut down, that they were to gather together in smaller groups to continue in their worship. And so after the church was shut down the week before Christmas, a group of 50 or 60 early rain members held a service in a nearby Riverside Park. They were singing hymns, they were praying, but also what they were doing, and these are Reformed folks, they were reciting the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. And what is that? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Their hope is in Christ alone. And it encourages us who find ourselves in a life of relative ease to think about, where is our hope found? The second thing it teaches us is that God's power is revealed in human weakness. And that it is often when the church is weak from a worldly point of view that is the strongest. The church in the nation of Iran has been persecuted for decades. You know, pastors have been arrested. Many Christians, prominent Christians, have been deported, kicked out of the country. The government has done everything that it could to suppress the church. At the ECO gathering that Melissa and I were at last week, and Don and Yanisi was there as well, there was a representative from a fellow from the PARS Institute, which is in London, that prepares materials to train leaders in the underground church. And their vision in the next 5 years is to train and equip 1,000 leaders that can go back to Iran and equip the church. And the man, and I don't remember his name, who told the story, he He is a second generation Christian. His father came to Jesus Christ in the late 1980s, early 1990s. And he said when his father came to Christ back at that time, there were 200 Muslim convert Christians, 200 people in that nation who had converted from Islam to Christianity. Now, there was a Christian community there already. It was primarily people who had been Christian for centuries. You want to know how many Muslim convert Christians there are now? Well, it is estimated that there are over 3 million. Meeting secretly, meeting underground. You see, from a worldly point of view, that can't happen. But it's in our weakness and in the church's weakness that God's power is manifest. And that's been happening in many places in the world. You know, more Muslims have come to Jesus Christ in the last 20 or 25 years than had come to Christ since the 7th century when Islam was first established. In the midst of weakness, God is at work, and we need to understand that. You know, we're in a culture that, you know, if the church needs to be successful, we need to have all the machinery right. We need to do it all right. You know, we need to build these big and gorgeous buildings, you know, and then God will work. Well, maybe not. Because God's power is revealed not in our strength, but in weakness. The third thing that we need to understand, and this is hard for people in the West. Well, it's hard for anyone, but it really goes against our grain, is to understand that suffering is not an aberration, but that the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. There's a ministry called In Context Ministries that tries to put many of the events in the world within its cultural and biblical context. And they put out a piece on seven snares in relating to the persecuted church. But in that, they wrote this: a major obstacle to a full biblical understanding of the divine function of persecution is a Western theology that avoids and misinterprets hardship, risk, suffering, and sacrifice. This attitude nullifies God's design for the advance of His kingdom and the making of disciples through the suffering of His saints. What we really need to understand is this: salvation came through the cross and therefore has to be displayed through the cross. Persecution is not a curse. That's hard for us to get our head wrapped around. But Colossians 1:24 captures the key principle in understanding persecution. This is Paul writing, "And now I am happy about my sufferings for you. For by means of my physical sufferings, I am helping to complete what is still lacking in Christ's sufferings on behalf of His body, the church." What Paul is saying is that the way that Christ is made known is not necessarily through success and glory, but through the cross and through the suffering. You see, and we, the church in North America, even those who wouldn't proclaim to be prosperity folks, we're infected with this idea that Jesus calls us to Himself so that He can make our life blessed and wonderful. And in many ways that's true. You know, it's not that that's completely not true, but the reality is Jesus calls us to be disciples. And discipleship is not all blessing and wonderfulness, but it is a willingness to embrace the cross. It doesn't mean that we want to look for suffering. We want, you know, go out of our way to, you know, raise up persecution. but to understand that the area and the attitude that we live in our day is somewhat abnormal for the life of the church. And our sisters and brothers in the suffering church can teach us that. Well, what can we do? What are we called to do? Well, first of all, it seems to me that we are called to be informed. And we need to understand what is going on. And I don't know what happened. I had a scripture verse about that, and somehow it got cut out of the final manuscript. The writer of the Hebrews writes in chapter 13:3, "Remember those in prison as if you were suffering, if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." We need to be a people who don't close our eyes to reality that's going on around us. But we need to be informed, and particularly, we need to be informed so that we can pray. And that's what we're going to be doing together this morning. But pray, you know, pray that God would give persecuted Christians, you know, a sense of His presence and grace. Pray that, you know, Christians who are facing hardship can draw on a source of power larger than themselves. You know, pray that God would be present with persecuted Christians, protecting them according to His will. But also, I think another thing we need to pray is we need to pray for people who are the persecutors. The reality, you know, the scripture tells us very clearly is, you know, our contention is not with flesh and blood, with powers and powers and principalities. Our real enemy is not, you know, the functionaries of the Communist Party who are harassing the church in China. Our real adversaries are not Muslims who are themselves oppressed by a belief system that, you know, drags down their souls. You know, our real enemy is the enemy who holds this world in bondage. And we need to pray that God would be at work, not only in the life of the persecuted church, but in the life of the persecutors, that they may be set free to know the truth and grace of Jesus. But in the midst of this, there is also a vision. And that's why I read from the book of Revelation, is that this isn't all that there is. That in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of suffering, there is a hope can look forward to that, you know, that John spells out in the book of Revelation, that the day is coming when God is going to make all things new. He's going to wipe every tear from the eyes of His faithful. And we are going to dwell with Him in a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. Well, that thought just went. And what it calls us to is that we, as the church, therefore are set free to live for Christ with abandon, even in the midst of persecution and suffering. Because we know that's not the end of the story. And we know that the God who is our God is faithful and powerful to overcome. For our hymn now, we're going to sing a song that I think is great.